1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7, teaches us a theme that is so prominent in all of John's writings, whether you're reading the Gospel of John or the letters of John, the Revelation itself, all of these various works that are attributed to him by which he has conveyed God's word to us have a central theme in them. And if you look at all of them, you'll find the one theme that runs throughout them all is love. You may also recall that John the disciple was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was referred to as beloved. There was a unique relationship. He was the one who was there when Jesus died. He was the one commended with the care of Jesus' mother. John had a unique place that was defined in so many ways by these expressions of love. Some overt and others not as much, but all of them consistently a reflection of Christ in him and the influence of Christ leading beyond the time that they were together. He now communicates and conveys that message to us. And so love is not something that we can ignore. It isn't something that we can deny. Love is something that is to remain fixed in the manner in which it has been given so that the standard by which it is expressed is also going to be consistent with the nature of the one who first loved us. The love of which we speak today is godly love. Now, there are various kinds of love, and the question always arises, can a person who isn't a Christian, can a person who hasn't come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, can they love? The answer is yes, of course. In fact, the common grace that God gives to all people everywhere in every age, the ability to live and to provide and to have relationships and to do all of the various things that we do, all of that is consistent with being made in the image of God. There's nothing that is going to alter that reality. Therefore, yes, being in that very image means that we also can love, but not this way. There is a godly love that is unique. There is a love that is distinctive from everything else. Whether we speak of physical love or whether we're talking about emotional affection and tie or whether we're talking about family relationships or connections, even marriage itself, all of these various things, while they can be done without Christ in the center, none of them can be done to the level or depth that is displayed in God's kind of love. Agape love or godly love is the kind of love that always carries with it a sacrificial tone, meaning that the one who loves, loves out of a sacrifice of themselves in favor of the other. There is a unique quality to this that John also describes for us when he conveys the words of Jesus where he said that the greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life. For a friend, occasionally he says maybe someone would dare to die for another. But in this case, he says this is the greatest extension, the greatest expression of godly love. With that being said, as an introduction, kind of a foundation for what we're talking about, what does it mean then for us to love the way that God has loved us? John says, let us love one another. He says, let us love one another, teaching us that the way that we love each other reveals very specifically the very way in which we love God. So today in chapter 4, we see this message, let us love one another. He says in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. The first thing that we see is the practice of love. In verses 7 and 8, we see the practice of love. And he describes it for us in a very specific way. And it comes across as an encouragement. It could even be said that it comes across as an exhortation. It's an imperative statement, and John uses a lot of them. If you are following the book of 1 John carefully, you would note, and I've made reference to it, although I haven't been consistent to track it in the messages, but reference to it at least, that John provides us with numerous tests by which we can determine the effectiveness and the depth of our relationship to God. And so this is the eighth test in the book of 1 John, if you were to read through them all and find them. Notice what he says in the way he tests us. Beloved, let us love one another, for whoever loves is born of God, whoever doesn't isn't. That's the test. The test is that loving one another is proof. It is a source of assurance. It is a rock-solid evidence that you love God and have experienced the love of God. The practice of love then takes on this expression when he says, beloved. We see again the affectionate term that he uses in order to draw his people to himself, to understand that what he's communicating to us is on the basis of love. He says, let us love one another. Again, godly love. We love one another the way that God has loved us. We do so in a manner in which it costs something, in a manner in which we put the other person first above our own needs. There's an article I read this past week, and it was talking about the unbiblical nature of self-love. Have you ever heard somebody say, maybe someone who's promoting a book or a self-help work, you know, that you've got to learn to love yourself? I've really been trying to learn not to do that, to be honest with you. It kind of comes naturally to do that, doesn't it? It's not just self-preservation, but it's also comfort. It's all the other things that we do. Just, you know, it's okay. Just love yourself. Put yourself first. I'm not saying that you don't need a break. I'm not saying that you don't need attention or care, or that you don't need to reach out for some sort of help. But what I am saying is that the very concept that is so consistent with the culture in which we live today is a concept that says you're number one. And what the Bible says is it's not about you at all. I think we need to remember that. And I think we need to recognize those deviations of truth that take place in a culture of death that lead us away from the true source of life. Loving one another is not a burden. It's not an obligation. Loving one another is not something that we do in order to receive something back. There's no contractual arrangement in it. When John says do this, he says do it because this is your nature. This is your new nature in Christ. Love one another in a manner in which it is consistent with the love that you have received from Christ. Let the Christ love in you flow through you. So he says to us in a strong statement that leaves no room for doubt that the practice of love is essential for the furtherance of the kingdom and the effectiveness of the body of Christ. He tells us why. Love is from God. Love is from God. Where do you get it? You get it from God. The thing that I find that is most significant about godly love as compared to every other kind is that godly love is persistent. Godly love is undeniable. You notice how relationships are so disposable in our world? It's been that way all along, to be honest with you. Jesus dealt with it in his day, in marriage issues and the way that the leadership of the day were manipulating rules, regulations, and laws in order to be able to do whatever they wanted and still look good doing it. And so the same thing is true today. The missing element in many relationships is the ability to endure when it isn't easy. Whether you're talking about a friendship or whether you're talking about family or whether you're talking about marriage, it doesn't make any difference. All of them are missing something that otherwise would get you through. And what we find in the kind of love that we experience from God is persistence. Over and over, the Bible speaks of how God has come after us. How God continues to pursue us. How God's initiative redeems us. How God continues to love us. He secures us. He declares us righteous. He guarantees us a hope and a future. And he does all of that in spite of the fact that we spend most of our time figuring out ways to go against him. Christ didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those who loved him. He died for those who cried for his blood. Christ sets for us an example that stands against every other human convention. And in it, what we find is perseverance. Perseverance. Now, is that the greatest quality of godly love? I don't know. I'm saying it is one of the distinctive qualities that is so often missing in relationships in our world. And the reason for it is because they are based on the wrong things. If you base your relationship with another person on what you get back from that person, then what happens when you don't get back what you want or you don't get back as much as you want? Well, then that person becomes disposable and you'll find someone else that will give you what you think you need or give you what you believe you want. After all, you're the most important person in the world, right? It's like having an entire society made up of cats. You ever think about that? Cats don't care about anybody but themselves. And I know some cats are nice and some cats are mean, but they're all self-absorbed. Look at how they walk around. They don't care. They're dropping hair everywhere. They don't care when they dig in your flower garden to turn it into their own personal toilet. They don't care about that stuff. In fact, they think that you should be grateful just that they pay attention at all. That's the world we live in. I didn't come up with that just because I don't like cats. But isn't it interesting how it fits? Huh? I love still the very first words that you find in Rick Warren's book, On Purpose-Driven Life. It's not about you. We need to remember that. And when we remember that, then we start asking the right questions. Then what is it about? It is about him. When we come to him, what do we find? We find something that has been missing all along, not just purpose. We find godly love. This isn't what he does. This is who he is. Love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So then he reiterates the new birth or the birthed into life concept that we find in salvation and that John has already spoken of. But here we see it again. What's the point? The point is that every time we love one another and we do so sacrificially, motivated by the Holy Spirit within, following the practice of the command of the word, but also doing so as an understanding that this is actually our highest calling, not to preserve ourselves, but to practice what we see in him and experience in him. Every time we do that, what do we gain? We gain a reminder that we're different. We've been born of God, and we know God. It's about that relationship. I love the way that the word know is used throughout the New Testament in particular, but in John's writings, we find it again with special emphasis. One of the primary purposes in 1 John was to provide the church with assurance. And it is assurance that gives us confidence to know that we belong. It is the assurance that gives us confidence to know that that relationship will persevere. It is the assurance that gives us confidence to continue to take the risk that are associated with genuine love, so that we do not fear being injured. I said to a good friend last week that many times we feel like the only way we can keep ourselves well is to protect our hearts. I think we do need to guard our hearts from sin and from other things because the Bible teaches us that. But I don't think we have to protect them. Because I'll tell you from my own experience that protecting my heart means that it gets kind of closed off, kind of walled away. Because I'm afraid that if I open my heart and I open my life to the world around me and to the circumstances in which I find myself, that I'm going to be injured. Well, the chances are pretty good that you will. But the reality is, it is better to go through that and to discover the perseverance and to discover the grace of God in the midst of that than to avoid it. It's called leaning into life. When he says to us that God is of love, what he tells us is that we can know that we belong to him. We know that we know him. And that assurance is what enables the risk, because he's always got you. On the other hand, the practice of love, while it demonstrates that we belong to God and that we know God, in verse 8, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So anyone who does not love, and again, in a godly way, in an agape, sacrificial, Jesus-inspired way. Anyone who doesn't do that is clearly not of God. Why? Because God doesn't just love, but God is love. I tell the Wednesday night group, because it fits something I was teaching on Wednesday night as well. There is a philosophy that is fairly common now, but also fairly recent, that you can use this kind of reverse or way of thinking about things to understand them. So if the Bible says that God is love, then what our culture would like to say is that love is God. Now, why does that matter? Or is it even true? Well, it matters because it isn't true. And what happens is, when we say that love is God, then we define what love is, or we define what love looks like, or we define how love is going to be expressed, and we ignore all of what is taught in Scripture, so that now we take control of something that belongs not only to God, but is of the nature of God. You say, well, I still don't quite understand. Well, think about it like this. If God is love and therefore love is God, would it also be true that grass is green and green is grass? Well, of course not. Green is also those little bitty marshmallows in your Lucky Charms. Not everything that's green is grass. The same thing can be said in regard to God is love. God is uniquely love. Love, as we understand it in this context, is unique to the nature and work of God through Jesus Christ. Anyone who doesn't love obviously doesn't know God, because that's who he is, not simply what he does. The practice of love. Look at, secondly, the pattern of love. Verse 9. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The pattern of love. Jesus is the pattern of love. So how does love express itself? How is love demonstrated? How does this love come to us so that we are transformed and changed by it? He says, in this, the love of God has been revealed or made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So we see not only the action, but the purpose of it. He sent Jesus into the world. Why? So that we might live. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? You will name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Over and over we see this ongoing message of the gospel as Jesus is coming, as Jesus arrives, and then as Jesus continues that ministry, and then as he dies and rises again and ascends back into heaven, and then the disciples become the apostles and they are sent into the world in order to declare this message. All of it bringing us back to the realization that this is the means by which and the pattern in which good news is not only disseminated but experienced. So he says to us that in this the love of God has been revealed, so that God sent Jesus into the world that you and I might live. How does that happen? He says in verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, so you and I didn't start this ball rolling, but he loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation really gives people trouble. It's hard to say. Don't know what it means. Can't use it in a sentence. And yet, here it is. The word propitiation is intended to convey favorableness. So when Jesus died on the cross and our sins were placed on him and he rose from the dead for our justification, he accomplished that which was necessary for divine judgment and righteousness in order to make you and me favorable, or God favorable to you and me. Propitious means favorable. Now, why don't they use the word favorable then? Because you would know what that means, right? Because it's not quite enough. Favorable is a little soft to convey the meaning of what's behind this word. What it is doing for us is describing the previous context. So without the blood of Jesus, without the trust by faith in the grace of God, what is God's attitude toward man? It is judgment and wrath. Paul says that we were once objects of wrath. We were outside the boundaries of the fellowship of faith, and we were not children of God. All of this is something that we have seen down through the ages. It happened in the garden when the fall of man occurred, and it continued on down through the ages. It was God who called out his chosen ones in order to make of them a people of his own renown. But it wasn't us. It was him. He did this in order to restore that which was broken. And so propitious is a word that helps us to understand that without Jesus, it isn't just that the relationship between us and God is a little strained. It is that we are objects of wrath, and justifiably so. And so what Jesus does is he changes all that. He becomes the propitiation so that God now sees us not as objects of wrath, but as his own adopted children. Righteous, holy, all the things that you and I cannot achieve on our own. And how does he do it? He does it through love. He loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for our sins that we might be his children. It is a beautiful expression, and the word propitious is one that you need to learn. Propitiation means the act of turning wrath into favor, the act of turning judgment into this healing, life-giving salvation. It is a beautiful expression, but one that is somewhat difficult and not common in the way that we think of it. Then again, should the kind of love that we're talking about be considered common in any context? And certainly it should not. So in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He took the initiative to send Jesus to be the means by which his love now is extended to us and our sins are forgiven. The practice of love, the pattern of love in Jesus, and now the results or the product of love. Look at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So if God has loved us in the way that we see through Jesus becoming the propitiation for our sins, then should we not also love one another? The answer is obvious, and the question is rhetorical. Yes, we should love one another, but according to the pattern and on the basis of what we have experienced in Christ. Love is not convenient. Love is not clean. Love is inconvenient, and it's messy, and it's difficult. It costs us something. It demands more than what we would otherwise be willing to give. The kind of love that should exist within the body of Christ, within the family of believers among one another, is the kind of love that extends us beyond the limitations that we often see in the world around us. What if they don't love me back? Doesn't mean anything. You still have to love. What if they don't like the way I love them? Do I need to change it, or do I need to become something else, or do I need to do something else? Again, the issue isn't about all of this. I realize that we have to find our way through, but the reality is that as believers in Christ, as Christians, as followers of God, you and I are most defined not by what we say we believe, but by the way we love. Jesus said that in love, the whole world will know that you are my disciples. The whole world will know that you are my disciples. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If you and I can't love each other within the church, how can we possibly love a lost world? We cannot. If that lost world can't see healthy, meaningful relationships among believers, why would they be drawn to us at all? This isn't just something that we do as an obligation based on what we receive. This is what we do because this is our very nature. It's who He's called us to be. The product of love should transform the very person that you and I are being made into. Beloved, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. Now, you say, well, I'm struggling with this. Well, I think all of us, if we would be honest, would say that there are those times that this is a struggle. You say, well, I just need to try harder. I need to be more patient. I need to be more generous. I need to be more genuine. I need to take greater risk. Do you hear yourself? All of what you're saying is about you. Remember what we said at the beginning, it's not about us. And this is where the problem comes. The key to being the person that God has called us to be and the vehicle of His love and grace in the world that He wants you to be isn't on how hard you try. He tells us in this verse, beloved, if God so loved us. You see, the way you become more loving and lovable, by the way, is by going back to your focus on the way God so loved us. That pattern that we see in Jesus and that reality that we know because of Him is the means by which the product of love will always show itself. In verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. It's kind of a strange phrase to throw in there, no one has ever seen God. There is an Old Testament consideration that was fairly common, and it is believed that this is probably a resurfacing of that, that no one had ever seen God, meaning there's no visible evidence of the existence of God in the manner in which you could describe Him as you could another human being or another person that you've seen. People say, well, Moses saw the back of God. No, Moses saw a theophany. in which God arranged an appearance that would fit with the confines of his limited mind so that he could see an evidence, a visible evidence of God. Well, Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. No, Isaiah saw a vision of God in which he was high and lifted up. Again, a theophany manifestation. Over and over, God has revealed himself, but not in a way that you and I could ever say that we have seen God. We see the evidence of the hand of God. We see the ministry and the work of God. We see the transformation and the change that takes place in the people of God. We see God in everything that is around us. And the Bible declares clearly that everything that has been made reveals and is made for the glory of God. The heavens themselves declare the glory of God. But we haven't seen God. Jesus Christ came. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever keeps my words loves me. Over and over, Jesus connected us to God. This was the reason by which he came in the first place, in order to redeem us from sin and to bring us into that relationship. The product of love that we see so clearly here is that based on the foundation that the world cannot see God, and you and I can't, but they can see God in you. That's what this is about. While they may not see God, they can see the evidence of the work of God, the presence of the grace of God. For if we love one another, he says, God abides in us. And so the abiding presence and reality and awareness of God in the life of the believer is something that they will see. God abides in us. But look at the second product. He says his love is perfected in us. The first time I read that, and I can't remember when that was, I don't know, I had to have been a child or a young person. But isn't it interesting how when you read Scripture over and over, it takes on nuance and meaning that you hadn't seen before, even if it's familiar. I think on first blanch, when you read this passage, it means that it's a process in which it is being perfected over the course of one's life. I wouldn't say that that is incorrect, but it's not exact, and there is an exact meaning. When he says that God's love is perfected in us, he means already. You see, when you receive Jesus for your salvation and you trust by faith in what he has done, how can you improve on that? That is the greatest, highest expression of the love of God that the world has ever known or ever will know. And there is no improving on that reality. It is perfected in us. The reality of what God has done to demonstrate and to reveal his love is to transform us so that the love of God is perfected in us. You are the perfect vessel for the love of God to a world that is lost. You remember how Jesus called the disciples to follow him? You go back, we're reading John's Gospel in our daily Bible reading. And so we've just started out in chapter 1, I think, on Friday. And we'll be in that for the next month. And so we're reading that. And I was thinking about some of the disciples and I was thinking about some of the calling. I read some other things that kind of go along because I'll read a few complimentary passages to go with it. Or maybe something from the synoptics, if there's something that will relate, just to kind of fill the gaps and to give my mind a train of thought and a flow or feel of what I'm looking at. And I was thinking about the disciples. He goes and he calls them, come and follow me, calls them, come and follow me. And they do, they follow Jesus, and they're with him, and he teaches them, and he shows them. In John's Gospel, it talks about the disciples of John the Baptist, and they came to Jesus, and they spent all day just listening to him and learning from him. Over and over we see, but when Jesus died, his body was buried, but then rose 3 days later. And he spent those days with the disciples, now much more numerous, showing them and teaching them and helping them to understand until it came time for him to ascend back to the Father. And he told them that as I'm going, this is how I'll return. But he said, in the meantime, you will be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And in that moment, they went from disciples to apostles. Disciples are those who learn and follow. Apostles are those who are sent. The love of God abides in you and is already perfected in you, meaning there's nothing left that needs to be added to what Christ has done in his redeeming work in you. So you are sent to do what? Love one another. Not just beautiful, also powerful. Not just hopeful, but life transforming. The ability to change a life is what the love of God dwelling within you, abiding in you, has given us. Why did John so strongly and so emphatically encourage us to love one another? Because he knew that when we do, we change everything.